Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for pursuing us, seeking us, saving us, Lord, from the death and judgment we so richly deserved. Lord, we will praise you forever. Lord, we're thankful for how much we see and recognize that now, but Lord, the days are coming when we will see, even as we are now seeing, we'll know, even as we are now known by you, we will understand completely what you've done, Lord, the depth of our need and the enormity of what you've done. And Father, we're thankful that the thankfulness that awaits us will only increase. Father, we prayed a little earlier about your love and about families and about those in need. And Lord, we just want to take a minute, and I invite all of you, I trust there's someone that would come before your mind, a family member, a close friend, who has not yet surrendered their life to Christ. And just want to take a moment, and if you would please present that person, hold that person, if you want to sort of put your hands in front of them as if you're holding them, that's fine, and just take a moment and call upon the Lord. The Bible says that God is unwilling that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we have some, and some are adult children and family members who have not yet surrendered. And they know, Lord, and so we bring them before you in Jesus' name. And for his sake, for his reward, Father, Jesus said, no one comes to him except you, Father, first draw them. We ask, Father, that you would draw our loved ones to the Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to them so that there's no question. They know that he loves them completely. He loves them with his very life, God, that there's nothing he has held back to pour out his love and clear away every obstacle. And you have already, Lord, satisfied the righteous requirement for every sin they have ever committed. And there is no need for them to be separated from you. There is no need for their own sin to be even present between you and them, much less hindering. Lord, would you turn on the lights of your Holy Spirit, sweep away the fog, give them clarity of knowledge and understanding, that they would turn to you, receive your love, give their lives to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Yes. Never stop praying for them. Never stop praying for them. Some of us, I am with some who have an adult child who has yet to surrender to Christ. Just be so persistent. There are many examples the Lord gave for prayer. One of them is this persistent woman who just would not give up. And it's not that we're here to wear God down. It's just that the timing is his. And he knows when what's right for who. And he knows what the key to their heart and their mind is. And so you and I in faith just keep praying into that love of God for them, that eventually they, whatever needs to happen for them, God turns that key, and they're willing to walk through the open door he provides. Amen? Well, God bless you. Delightful to be here this morning. Ravelle and I missed last week. I'm so thankful for the streaming. We were able to sit and watch and participate, sing and listen from home. I'm very thankful for the insight that Peter brought from Matthew. We started into Matthew chapter 7. We have been walking through the Sermon on the Mount for quite a while, several months now, with a few interruptions, and it's fitting that there'd be more than one look into this brief portion of Scripture because there's so much there. One of the things we're going to take a look at today is that one of the essentials of actual judging or judgment are clearly defined standards. And last week, Peter revealed several clearly defined biblical standards that we need to have if we would sort of evaluate well judgment, you know, judge a situation well. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. Those were things. Peter, actually, they were great preliminaries so that we can look. I'm gonna look from a little bit more of an overview. Part of the reason why is, let me read the whole thing, and then I'll tell you. You know, as I'm not going to read the whole thing. The whole sermon. I'll just read this portion of Scripture rather than the whole Sermon on the Mount. So let's just jump in there. Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck out of your eye,' but look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." So this whole message that we call the Sermon on the Mount, the whole thing from where we started back in late October, from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, clear through the end of chapter 7, verse 27, is Jesus building something for us. Ravel this morning before I left, and she's at home, just some of you are aware, we're in transition. And last week we were grieving, and thank you for your prayers. You know that our faithful old dog, we knew that the end was coming, but unfortunately there was just a very dramatic, extreme situation that required his immediate being put to rest. And so that happened rather suddenly and abruptly, and that's difficult. You know, he was 10 years old, and we love, and we make him family members. And total sidebar here, but I mean, some of you, how many of you have had experiences where God comes along and just undoes what you thought you were going to do, or gives you the exact opposite of what you were pretty sure you were going to do? See, so we knew that Buster was coming to the end of things. You know, big dogs don't live that long anyway, so we saw that coming, just not the abruptness. But knowing that was coming, we decided three things. First of all, when he dies, we're not going to have another dog for several months. We're just going to enjoy the freedom. We can get in the car at any time. We don't need to arrange for a house sitter, you know. We're just going to enjoy that freedom for a while. And then secondly, we're not getting another puppy. You know, we raised our last two from puppies, and we're just not up for, especially if they were a puppy like Buster. And three, no tiny dogs. See. And so 5 days after Buster died, of course, the Lord, very clearly, it was him, brought us a 14-week-old pug that fully grown will hit 16 pounds, you know. And we worked to keep Buster under 125 pounds, you know, because if you can keep them lighter when they're old, it's easier on their frames, right? So here we are, you know, and then just to add, boy, pray for us today, because there were two dogs left in the litter, and my sister Dee Dee bought the other dog, and she lives down in Waldport, Oregon. So today, after church, we're leaving from here to drive to Waldport in my car with two 15-week-old pug puppies. There might be some stories to tell, you know. Fortunately, we're going to leave one of them down there, you know. Anyway, God, thank you so much for your grace. So here we are in the Sermon on the Mount, and those of you that are just joining us, this is Jesus' first ever public teaching, and it's contiguous. This is one teaching. And some of our American style Bible study has so segmented things and divided them up and studied them piece by piece that we can't see the whole. We've lost sight of the forest for staring at a tree or two. And so we need to see this in light of what he's bringing, the whole thing. So he's been building something from the very start, something for us, see. And he started with foundational stuff. And so this morning, my wife, knowing she wasn't coming, she said, "Well, I'm looking back into the Beatitudes," which was the start of all of this. And I hope we will continue to, as we go further on in what the Lord is building, look back through what he's already given and seeing that as an essential part of what he's giving us now. And quite frankly, the Beatitudes are essential never to be sacrificed for everything else he's giving us, not only in this particular message, the Sermon on the Mount, but on everything else we would give from him. We are never to give those things up. They are to become foundation stones in our lives, so, and they're safeguards so that we never step away from, we've sacrificed, we've violated one of those to do whatever we're going to do. Well, not with God, see? And so that's how important they are. They, in effect, are the lens that we look at the rest of the message through. And we're going to see some places where they connect right off the bat. So as he's building this, each additional piece adds support to what follows. And, you know, it says back in the Old Testament, I'm going to build your life line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And that language is very much like building a brick wall or a stone wall. Well, you must lay the lower rows first. You know, say this wall's going to be 12 rows high. Well, you can't lay row 8 until you've laid the first 7 rows. And so that's what's going on here. And when he's done, we'll have something whole that we can live with, understanding every integral part. If it were your wall and you saw some of the mortar coming loose at the bottom and that getting shaky, you'd want to reinforce that, or your wall might fall down. It's just interesting. We've peeked ahead. That's the close of the message. Anyway, each additional piece adds support to what follows. All of it, 5:3 through 7:27, including where we're at, where we've been, where we're at now, all of it is from God. All of it is righteousness. All of it is some of what we get from that first part in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's not even what is righteousness, right? The application is the what, but righteousness is God. It's who he is. And evident in the life of the Lord Jesus. And he said, no one has seen God at any time, but the Son of God came and put him on display. And it says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Jesus is displaying what we're supposed to be receiving. God wants to build in our lives. You know, I don't even think it's in today's notes, but Romans 8:29, you know, that says that 8:28, everybody likes that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But 29 says to those who are called to be foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so our goal together is to become more like Jesus, and individually what we contribute. So each piece adds support to what will follow. Each is from God, from his righteousness. Each is relational in nature. Everything we're getting here, start to finish, with him and with others. And so here's Beatitudes chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are those who are the peacemakers. I'll reaffirm, these are not peacekeepers, and this is not tranquility. This is people who work, even risk, to restore relational security. That word peace means absolute safe relational security. It actually means restored safe relational security. And so we got a world that's generating so much relational violation. There's plenty of opportunity for us to try and bring some application to this, to try and build something with other people that we can be trusting because it's from God. And all of it is for us. This whole thing he's building is for us, for our benefit, but for our use, for the defining of who we are and how we live and why we live that way, individually and together. And none of us can be the fullness of Christ in ourselves, but Ephesians 4 says, and it's an incredible thing, if it weren't God, we'd think, well, that's kind of presumptuous, but he says, our target together is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And go do some meditating in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and it's just, wow, you can't get any clearer than that. And our job is to receive this stuff and then add it to each other, help each other. This is our presence in the community. It's for us, and that's all, that's go up through chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, the salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And he says of the salt, well, if the salt has lost its flavor, it's not good for anything but being thrown out and trampled, walked on. What is that flavor, verses 3 through 12? Come on. I mean, this is not rocket science, okay? It's sequential. It's stone upon stone, line upon line. So he just gave us the flavor, and he says, you lose that, and quite frankly, you're worthless as far as representing God. And so this is what we need. So what does Jesus, now here we are in 7, starting off, don't judge, you be judged. What does Jesus want for us? He wants us to live free and confident. Do you think he's free and confident? If you don't, you probably don't know him well enough yet. He is free and confident, entirely, unassailable. The devil threw his best at him. Jesus didn't argue with him, didn't even point out where he was wrong. He simply stated where he stood in the Word of God. This defines me. Nothing else is worthy of intruding upon that. And it's a little bit like, you want your temptation? You think you're going to tempt me to step away from this that I stand on in God? Wow, you don't know God or me very well, you know. And so Jesus wants us to be like him and to live free and confident, not in fear of judgment. He wants us to live free and confident, not in fear of judgment. Another one of those startling verses that doesn't get a lot of attention, but in 1 John, the first of the three postcards written by Jesus' best friend, the back of the book, the longest of the three postcards, toward the end of it, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, there are people who make these kind of claims and they don't know Jesus, and yeah, it's total hogwash designed to deceive us and kill us. But this is the Lord. This is his word. This is him who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God from the beginning with God. That's Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of light and truth, and no one has seen God at any time but the Son of God. He put him on display in front of us. So all of the Word is him speaking by his Spirit. And it says, love's been perfected that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. I'm telling you, and some of us are going to be surprised, because that boldness isn't really going to fully shine until that whole 1 Thessalonians 4 things happens, and the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And all of a sudden, we're going to burst forth by the Spirit with this thunderous, joyous boldness, confident. Wow, I didn't even know I had this. Well, that's too bad, but I meant for you to, you know. And we still get to have our own personalities. Introverts still get to be introverts, okay. You know, melancholies still get to be melancholies. We don't all have to be sanguines or cholerics or any of that, all right. But he wants us to live in his love so securely and so freely that we will have boldness on the day of judgment. Now, because he says on the day of judgment, he's also indicating, we see several places throughout here, that this is not the day of judgment. Okay? And it doesn't mean we can't judge what's right and wrong. Of course we can. But this is not the day of judgment. We're going to talk about what judgment is here in just a minute. So the meat of what he's saying here in this portion is in verses 1 and 2. That's the real meat. Verses 3 and 4 must be heard in light of verses 1 and 2. Once again, this is not piecemeal. Oh, I studied that verse. Like Ted likes to say, well, we've learned how to conjugate all the verbs. Yeah, but do we know what he's saying? Right? 3 and 4 must be heard in light of, and 5 casts, verse 5 casts verses 3 and 2 in the full light of personal application. Verse 6 reminds them and us of some things known since Solomon. For some of these people who knew the Word, and being Hebrews, many of them did, when he said that, their minds went, oh yeah, and their mind went right back to some things Solomon had said. We'll take a look at them here in just a couple minutes. So what did Jesus mean? Because here's something we know. Here's something we hold ourselves accountable to. If we're going to look to God's Word, and we're going to hope to understand, and his promises, his Holy Spirit is going to reveal so we can understand, but our inquiry must say, what did the original writer or speaker mean? And what did the original hearer or reader understand? So we're going to start with what he meant, okay? What did Jesus mean? And therefore, what should we? What should he? They should have. Now, there's some other places where he delivered some stuff, and, you know, the good example, it's not wrong to not know. It's not wrong to not understand right away. Because remember, the disciples, the handpicked one, came to him afterwards and said, yeah, Lord, it's a little fuzzy. We're really not getting that. Would you please? He said, because you asked, you're going to get to know. The ones who don't ask, they're not going to get to know. But you pursued me to find out more. And that hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. You're going to get it. Now, this right here, these two verses, are one of those places. And we don't do this a lot here because most of it, you know, is pretty clear, pretty understandable. But it's one of those places where English is a little lacking for these first two verses and the key words in them. So we're just going to take a look at what those actual words, what those people heard, what was meant when this Hebrew spoke it to them. And there are nuances in some of these words, and you have to look at the context and the delivery, because if you're just looking at the pure word it says, yeah, it's the same word, but they're complex words. And so the complexity gets revealed and understood in the context. So first of all, in verse 1, judge. Now verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. So, three words, judge, judge, and judgment. Judge means here to decide to condemn. And you can't actually pronounce your condemnation on someone until you decide to do it. And so this first one, this judge, is you've agreed to put yourself in the position of the judge. You've decided that you're going to judge this person. And then once you've decided to do it, then you've authorized yourself to go ahead and do it. Judged means to punish, to damn, or to sentence to. And so it means then, if you do, well, we'll get the full application. Judgment, we'll go to verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So judgment here is the decision to avenge. Slightly different take on that. And so first we make the decision to judge. Then what follows judgment is condemnation, damnation, punishment, sentencing to whatever the judgment's going to be. But here the judgment, and talking about coming back, is the decision to avenge. And so we've somehow made this personal. You know, one of the worst things is when people get offended by what happened to somebody else. Didn't even happen to them. But they decide that they're going to then judge this person that said something about maybe their best friend or their family member or something like that. And so now they're going to pass judgment on this person. And you know, you'll look back in chapter 5 where he talked about saying bad things about people, calling them names, disrespectful names, demeaning names, and said, you know, you're qualifying yourself for hell here by making these judgments against people. So this here in chapter 2, judgment is a decision to avenge. Measure is to determine proportion by a fixed standard. In other words, let the punishment fit the crime. That's what it's supposed to be. Now, so Peter gave us a bunch of solid fixed standards that we should have in place and operating. These are governing our decision process if we're going to judge or punish, even if it's only in our mind, but we probably want to visit something. Maybe chew them out, you know, maybe deliver some horrible consequence. But there's got to be a fixed standard, or it's just vague. Everything's up in the air. That's one of the problems with today's worldview, its philosophy, its postmodern relativism. There are no absolutes. And they literally say they believe, well, what's true for you might not be true for me. And what's true for me now might not be true for me an hour from now, so I can tell you anything I want. It's all good on my side. Might look to you like I'm a raving lunatic, but I'm solid in it. I'm good. Really? So, measure is to determine proportion by a fixed standard. Measured, then, when it comes back, is to return by opposite contrast, to have mirrored back. And so, you're going to get back exactly what you gave. So let's reread this, see how this sounds. Don't decide to condemn that you not be punished, damned, or sentenced to. For with that decision to avenge, you decide to condemn, you will be punished, damned, or sentenced to. And with the proportion by fixed standard you use, it will be returned by opposite contrast or mirrored back to you. How's that sound? Everybody want to step up to that? I'm happy that the person that I deliver the most castigating condemnation to is myself, you know. And I'll do something, I judge myself harshly, nobody around me rebel, and I might say, you idiot, and my wife will say, don't say that. Don't talk to yourself like that. And she's right, she's absolutely right. And because one of the temptations is, I mean, if we're hard on ourselves, then we think that that's going to leak out, and we're going to be tempted to be just as hard on other people. Now, we'll get to the flip side application of that. So basically, your judgment, mine too, but anybody hearing this, your judgment will be a reflection. This puppy that we got, and she is so cute. I mean, I never imagined having a tiny dog. This dog, tomorrow will be 15 weeks old. One of our Newfoundlands, those of you, we had five Newfoundlands before we had two Rottweilers, and one of our Newfoundlands showed up at 13 weeks. This mutt weighed 49 pounds, you know. And so this little thing weighs about 10 pounds, right? And she's a spunky little thing. Well, like her second, and so we've had her 5 days. And her second day there, she sees her reflection in the glass on the gas fireplace. And she's, the dog in my house, and she's barking at the thing, you know. Well, then she goes around that wall to the kitchen, and she sees a reflection in the dishwasher door. And she's trying to think. Well, there's a wall in between the two. She's convinced there's a dog hiding in that wall. Because I saw her barking at the wall. I thought, well, what's that? Oh, she thinks there's a dog is in there. He's jumping back and forth. Our judgment will be a reflection. Think about that. It's a dangerous thing to step into God's role. And people don't put enough consideration into just how dangerous it is. And to judge. Nobody can measure up to his judgment but him. Jesus is the standard. He sets the standard. He fulfills it. He invites us to be joined within him. Say, not. Yeah, and people think we can, all you got to do is deny God, then you're free to originate it yourself. And that's what's going on out there. Because they don't want to be accountable to God. See? And they want to be free to judge and condemn without suffering any judgment themselves. Dangerous place. Jesus is trying to protect us here. See, he knows human nature. He's been watching it from the start. He's seen it growing up from an infant. He's in his early 30s now. But he's been watching the whole thing the whole time. Go back to Genesis chapter 4 and read about God pleading with Cain before he kills Abel. He knows what's going on. And Jesus knows that this is our vulnerability to pass judgment on other people. And without even thinking it through, some people kind of mistakenly think, well, if I can, you know, tear that one down, then I look better. The exact opposite happens. See? But he's trying to protect us here. A lot of people are familiar with John 3:16. Like Romans 8:28, but not 8:29. Well, how about 3:17? Jesus speaking here, red letters in most of your Bibles. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. We could stop there. But that the world through him might be saved. No one ever got won to Christ because they lost an argument. Okay? And proving ourselves right eternally can only be done by his grace, surrendering ourselves to be conformed to the image of Christ, to become more like him every day. And most of us, I mean, you can look, hopefully you can look back before you. I mean, I can assure you, you know, I've had people say to me, you know, not what happened to you? You know, what a compliment. What an incredible compliment. You used to be such a horrible jerk, and now you're an acceptable person, you know. Oh, you probably weren't a horrible jerk. I was, you know, but I mean, it's a relative thing. But hopefully you can see how you're growing more like Jesus. And you embrace the conviction of righteousness. Who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Holy Spirit is going to do three things. He's going to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We've said he convicts of sin, so we'll run from it. But he convicts of righteousness, so we'll run to it. And he convicts of judgment, so we'll know there's a consequence to both of them. And the more conviction of righteousness we get, the more we want it, and we move toward it. And in doing that, we got to leave the sin behind to go take the righteousness. How do you want to be judged by God? Now that's a question that, quite frankly, every honest person needs to ask. How do I want to be judged by God? How do you want to be judged by God? How do you think he views some of the political commentary in recent years? Especially when it's coming out of people who identify themselves with Christ. I honestly do not think I have been more grieved, at least in recent decades, than by Christians. People I know love the Lord. I know they're redeemed. But they became so impassioned over some candidate they despised that the hatred took hold of them rather than the love, and they became so against one person that they wound up giving themselves to be for someone who actively promotes and advocates and defends sin. And I think, how deeply are you thinking this through? I'm leaving a lot of verses out, like the one in Corinthians that says we're all going to stand before Christ and give an account for how we've lived in his name. Alrighty then. We ought to do this on purpose. And I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit, and I'm a lot better now. The thought shows up in my mind for some fleshly provocation, and the Holy Spirit will say, don't let that get to your mouth. Yeah. Okay. All right. Thank you. Thank you. So I'm going to read. See, this is consistent throughout the Bible, really, in the New Testament. I'm going to read you from Romans chapter 14 a little bit here, verses 4 through 13. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Obviously not a salvation issue we're talking about here. I don't know if this is body deals with food in one place. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. For he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So where should we start? So we've kind of defined the landscape here. We understand the terms. They understood. We're trying to, by God's grace and His Holy Spirit, we're going to understand. We're willing to receive it. Where do we start? Paul suggests that we start with ourselves. That starting with ourselves would be a good place to begin. 1 Corinthians 11:31, he wrote, if we were properly evaluating ourselves, we would not be judged. Says in another place to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. See. Says that Jesus didn't consider the fact that he was God something to be grasped, but made himself in the lowliest form of servant, even a slave, obedient even to a death he didn't deserve. And most of the judging comes from us exalting ourselves over somebody for some reason. And most of us are fairly aware of our worst temptation. Mine is driving. I admit it, you know, and I got to do honest repenting at least once a week. Somebody, four lanes, cut me off. I got to slam on the brakes. I think unkind thoughts about them. Those thoughts are not from the Lord. He's kind enough to point that out to me. And remind me that that person is made in his likeness and image. Now, lately, I just figured, they're not from around here. I'm going to look at the license plate, right? They don't know where they're going or how to get there. So give them some time, you know, right? People are packing in here like crazy. And that's cool. That's great. I love living here. Other people should enjoy it too. But I don't want to condemn them for not knowing their way around. You know, a year ago, Ravel and I took a trip to into the heart of Los Angeles. Bless God for Google Maps, man, I'm telling you. In 400 feet, turn right, you know. Or even, a freeway thing, you know. Well, if you turn left, there's a congestion 2 miles ahead. But if you swerve to the right, you're just going to save you 5 minutes. Thank you, Google lady. Thank you so much. You know, I look like one of those people out there wandering around. I don't know where I'm going. Verses 3 through 5, and why do you look for the speck in your brother's eye and don't deal with the plank in your own? That is about not requiring of ourselves first the standard we place on others. That's what that is. See? And so we really want to say, do I hold myself to the standard I believe is acceptable before I ever condemn somebody else for not living by that same standard? How am I doing with my, how do I want them to think of me when I've blown it? I've been here 25 years, and my turn, you know. Okay, I hope someone didn't think horribly of me when I did that. My problem is, in a little town like this, in a face like mine, it's hard to hide, you know. You know, I like driving my wife's car. There's 24 of them that look exactly like it, you know, in this town, you know, and I'd get away with it with anonymity in her car. I'm kidding, of course. You know, yeah. The example we set is the highest standard we can ask of others. Now, I should go farther and say demand of others, but let's just leave it at ask. The example we set is the highest standard we could hope for somebody else to reach to. Maybe deciding, I'm going to evaluate and treat you, or anybody, the way I want God to evaluate and treat me. Maybe that would be helpful. You know, a lot of years we get to the end of the year, my wife and I, and we do Christmas and New Year, we do sort of a reflective evaluation of the year we just lived through. And and look for some primary things that God was real obvious in, and I haven't counted how many times mercy for me was the big deal. And I just marvel at his mercy. Wow, God, thank you. Thank you. You're kind and patient and merciful. You haven't judged me. You haven't condemned me. You invite me back to the foot of the cross every time I've blown it. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Wow, I love that verse. You should love it too. Verse 6 seems a bit odd, doesn't it? And what on earth is that? I'm suspecting that maybe those who knew the word they had already were thinking back to what some things Solomon had said. And I just grabbed a couple of them. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 2, and chapter 23, verse 9. Fools have no interest in understanding. They only want to air their own opinions. Don't waste your breath on fools, for they will despise the wisest advice. What did he say? Do not give what is holy to dogs or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What are fools? Well, letting God set the standard. Fools are people, according to Scripture, according to Proverbs, and Psalms are people who do not subject themselves to the authority of God. God's word says that's foolishness. That person is a fool. Now, I mentioned to a friend one time, a particular public figure, I thought, well, you know, that was foolish. And they didn't like me saying that, so I said, okay, I accept that. Is unwise. All wisdom is of God. But God mentions fools and he identifies them. Go take yourself through Proverbs. There's a lot to say about both wisdom and fools. But the fool at his heart, his or her heart, does not, don't even acknowledge God, much less acknowledge his rightful authority over them, and so they choose their own way. And Paul writes to Timothy, don't get caught up in useless arguments with people who are only going to contend with you. I mean, you know this is coming. And if the Spirit of God tells you to, well, then ask him how. But for the most part, you know, he's saying, don't do something that's just going to turn into fight. I mean, there's someone I remember for years, you know, and my wife would say, well, did you ask him this? And I said, well, no, quite frankly, because I've become convinced that they're going to lie, and I'm not going to give them another opportunity to lie. That only cements the ill. You know, I don't want to do that. So, anyway, so there's just some big picture oversight. What this really means, what the Lord wants it to mean to us, how he wants us to live free and confident in light of this, see? To step outside of judgment and condemnation, don't live there. And the way to not live there is not put ourselves in his place as the one who is authorized to judge and condemn. Jesus himself said, and I think it's in John 14, toward the end, maybe 27 or something like that, he said, I did not come to judge. Now there's a time coming when he will, because we read that, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not now. See. And so pray for those who don't know him and be loving and cultivate it in our own. If we don't acknowledge our own vulnerability, then, you know, we're not going to as easily hear the Holy Spirit tell us, hey, you're blowing it here. You know. So, thank you, Lord. The next thing Jesus addresses here in chapter 7 could use a little insight as well, and so I'm confident he'll take us a little further along. Father, we're living in a world that is making an art form out of judging and condemning other people. They're on the hunt for any occasion to condemn and judge other people. People they've never met. They're judging some people for what they believe their predecessors did before either of them were even born. And they consider themselves righteous and justified. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to them not just your love for them, but their need for your love. Lord, I know you made me real uncomfortable with my guilt before you opened the door for me to step in and receive your salvation and cleansing. And so, Lord, I pray you'd bring truth to people who are caught in a lie of that song we sang. The name of Jesus exposes every lie, breaks every chain, you know, dispels every deception and depression, Lord. And Lord, may we be expressions of the very love of Christ where and how we live, with who we get to interact with. In your name we pray, amen. Amen? All right, God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Love you. Coffee corner's open. Enjoy each other's company, here or there.